The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We would encourage you to be praying for the persecuted church, and in your insert in the worship guide, you will see a couple of countries that are the focus this year. Most of us were shocked when we heard that 26 people were killed in a church. But do you realize that every month, on average, 322 people, Christians, are killed for their faith around the world every month? You know, the 26 we hear of in Texas, we think, wow, that's close to us. So, I mean, we feel, wow, that's amazing. That's not that far away. But around the world, every month, 322 on average. There are something like 772 forms of violence against Christians because they are Christians around the world. Some form, some kind of, you know, torture or just abuse. Somebody has estimated 214 churches or Christian properties are destroyed or confiscated every month. It's incredible what we have to deal with. There is a lot of oppression that takes place, and this is all different forms of oppression. And today we are going to be following in on that passage, the section in Exodus, where God's children are being oppressed by the Pharaoh. Now, these are not Christians, obviously, but they are God's children, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they're being oppressed, and we're seeing how God responds to the oppression. So let me encourage you to make sure that you take the time to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering. Not that their suffering necessarily would end, but that they would know how to respond to it. Because wherever suffering takes place, the church tends to grow, which should be a challenge to us too. But we're looking at a passage of Scripture where we pick up after the meeting that God has with Pharaoh, and that extended section where God and Pharaoh have this interaction, and God and Moses have this interaction, and Moses has reluctantly agreed to go back to the Pharaoh to tell the Pharaoh to let God's people go. So the section that we're dealing with today covers that time after Moses ends his conversation with God until he gets to back to Egypt. The section divides into three different sections, and we're not going to deal with the last section. It's the second half of chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. In the section, verses 27 to 31, the last verses of that chapter talk about the fact that Moses meets with the elders of Israel, performs the signs, they believe, and it's sort of like a transition. But we're going to be focusing on the two sections before that. And one of these is, let me just tell you right up front, it's really weird. Several of you have read it, and you say, what is happening here? What is going on? Well, we're going to look at that this morning and try and figure it out. We all need a God who can rescue us. And this whole section of Exodus, in fact, the whole book of Exodus primarily, is about God rescuing his people. In fact, you can say the whole book of the Bible is about God rescuing his people, because the first couple of chapters in Genesis, we find out how people got messed up and why they need to be rescued. And the rest of the book is how God rescues his people. Now, it's not just physically. We're looking at a passage where they need to be rescued physically, but we know that there's a bigger rescue that's needed, and that's a spiritual rescue. Because of what Adam and Eve did and the sin that they introduced into the world, we need to be rescued spiritually. And this whole section that we're looking at today is dealing with this whole theme of rescuing, this God who rescues his people. And if you keep that in mind, it'll help you to understand the bigger picture of what's going on in spite of some of the details that don't make a lot of sense to us. Let me read the first section, verses 18 to 23, and let's see what it is that God wants us to learn from this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." I don't know, we're not sure why he wasn't straight with his father-in-law and told him that God told me to go back and tell them, and I wasn't, you know, he gives them this line, and he knows they're alive because God said there was. I don't understand what's going on there and why he does that. But anyways, Jethro says to him, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who want to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Remember, the staff of Moses is now the staff of God. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is an interesting passage, and the most significant words come in verses 22 to 23, where we have this record of what God had said to Moses, and what God is saying in terms of the reason why he is asking Pharaoh to let the people go. This is why Moses is going back and asking him to release the people. And this is the first place in the Bible where the word son is not used to speak of a boy, a male child, and his father. Instead, this is the first place it's talking about son referring to a group of people. The group of the children of Israel, the million or so people that are there, God says, "This is my son. This nation is my son," which is an interesting concept. Because in that culture, the firstborn son was the privileged child. All the sons were privileged over daughters. Daughters did not inherit equally as the males did, because they would be expected to marry and marry somebody else's son and participate in their inheritance. And here, the firstborn son inherited double what the rest of the sons inherited, because he was then responsible for the household when the father died. And so God refers to the children of Israel as his son. God had made a promise to Abraham years ago that you would have descendants, and your descendants would be my people. They would be unique. They would be somebody that I would cherish, somebody that I would create as a nation. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received that promise, and the promise is repeated. They're going to be his people. And God is going to call them his son. But the problem that we have here is that somebody else, the Pharaoh, is calling them his son. He's saying, "These are my people. I am going to get them to do what I want them to do. I am going to make them build things for me. They're my slaves." And God comes along and says, "No, this is my son. You have no right to them. In fact, if you refuse to let my son go, I am going to take your firstborn son." Helps to understand a little bit about why God ends up being as extreme as he was. Because he considered the fact that Pharaoh was taking the right of his people, taking control of his people. And when it says that the whole idea of worship, you know, the word worship in the Hebrew and in Greek too, is also a word that's translated as serve. Worship and serve are two concepts that sort of blend together. When the priests were told that they were to serve in the temple, the word that's used is worship. Because worship is service, serving God. And the Pharaoh is there trying to take the place of God, saying, "These people will serve me." And God comes along and says, "No, they're going to worship me. They're going to serve me. And you, Pharaoh, have no right to do so." So we have this confrontation building up, and God is there claiming the rights to his people, making sure that Pharaoh does not usurp the right that he has no right to do. Now, when you trace this theme through the Bible, we see that God is committed to his people, and his commitment to his people can be compared to that of a loving father, a loving, perfect father to his son. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul develops this theme in a significant way. Galatians 4:4-7. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Interesting, isn't it? His son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now think about the implications of that. This same God who loves his people, who goes out of his way to rescue his children in Egypt, comes to us and says, I love you, and I want to rescue you. I want you to be my son. Now, I know some of you women are thinking, okay, why is all this male stuff? Like, where do the women fit in? Like, isn't this a little sexist? Well, there's a lot of debate among translators, because, you know, when they translate the Bible, we know that in some of the ancient languages, when they use the word, you know, mankind, we say, well, no, man, it's humankind. Sons would refer to everybody, even though today that doesn't work, so they change it to be more generic, and there's some it makes a lot of sense to do that. But you notice in this passage, in the NIV that we're using, for the most part, tries to identify those places where it is intended to be men and women, and words it as men and women. But in this passage, when he says you are his sons, it's deliberate, because they understand that Paul is making a statement here. He isn't trying to be generic, because he understands that in that culture, to be identified as a son of God, and as Paul says in Galatians 4, what does that mean? You inherit as the firstborn son. So if you're a woman here today, you should be thankful that it says sons here. Because what that means is that you are no longer considered to be, as that culture did, to be, you know, inferior in terms of inheritance rights, but you are equal. Because in Christ, you inherit the same way as all of us men do too. We all come together as God's people, and we're treated before God as people who inherit equally as firstborn children. We inherit, we heirs together with Christ, who is the ultimate Son of God. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that mean something to you? God, as a father, loves you as his son. And he loves you just as much as he loves his firstborn son. And that's hard to imagine. It even sounds weird to say it, because it seems like, that really? And yet, he doesn't make any distinction. Of course, his son Jesus is an incredible person, far greater than any of us. But God's love for us is the same as his love for his son. Because his love is infinite, it's perfect. What an amazing concept. Now, let me try to summarize it with three statements. And basically, I would call this section here, the whole point of this section is that God wants to rescue his son Israel, who is in Egypt. So let's make three statements to summarize it. God loves Israel as a son. Jesus is God's son. And that's an interesting concept, because when you trace that through the Bible, you realize that Israel as God's son, when Jesus comes along, we find that Jesus parallels Israel in a lot of ways. He goes to Egypt. Remember, he comes out of Egypt. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, where God tested them and they failed. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He doesn't get manna like the Israelites did, and he still trusts God, and he obeys, and he lives a perfect life. And in the end, he dies as a sacrifice. And God recognizes that Jesus is the perfect son that Israel was not. And because he was, when he gave his life as a sacrifice, he can bring us into that family and we become sons of God through Christ. It's a huge concept that we could spend a lot of time, we could do a whole series just developing that, but we don't have time to do that. But just make sure you understand how much God loves you. Don't ever question the fact that God loves you with a perfect love. And he loves you as if you were his only son. And if you're tempted to complain about your circumstances, you need to stop and thank God that he is a loving father who's committed to you with a perfect love. And in his time, he will deliver you. If right now you're going through a difficult time, God's children go through difficult times. Throughout the history, they go through difficult times. There are people, Christians around the world, that are suffering for their faith. And God knows what they're going through. And one day God will deliver them when his time is right, when he believes that that's enough. We don't understand why we suffer. We don't understand why he allows some people to suffer and others not. Well, why do you and I have it so easy in life? Is it because we're so spiritual? No. It's God's grace. We don't understand that. So here God is doing a work. He's rescuing his son. That's the first section. The second section is where it gets really weird, okay? Beginning at verse 24, there are three verses that talk about an event that I don't really understand. And I'm not going to go into all the details about all the different interpretations here. And there are a lot of different ways of interpreting what's happening here, trying to explain it. Let me just read it, and then we'll look at what God wants us to do with this. Beginning at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. I told you it was going to be weird, okay? So don't... And what exactly is going on here? Most people will admit we don't have a clue. I mean, we have some clue, okay? We have an idea. But so what do we do with a passage like this? I mean, we come across, there are a few passages like this in Scripture. Another one, Genesis chapter 6, if you want another weird one, of the sons of God and the daughters of men, that whole thing. How do we do this? The temptation is, I don't understand this. So let's just go on to the next passage and see what we can find there, right? But in reality, when you come to a place like this, say, okay, what is it that we do know? And what is it that we know that God is saying here? And that God is, what is it that we can learn from this, even though there may be things here that aren't very clear? And as I went through this, I basically said there are two things that we know for sure that are happening in this passage. The first thing is that God is upset. Obviously, God wants to kill Moses. And you notice there's a bit of a footnote there, and the word Moses is inserted by the translators because literally it's God wanted to kill him. And some people say maybe the him is the son and not Moses. But most translators figure it's probably referring to Moses. God wants to kill Moses. God is upset. And so he is threatening to kill him. Okay, that's one thing that seems to be clear. The second thing that seems to be clear is that the main issue is circumcision. Because when Zipporah, Moses' wife, circumcises their son, God lets Moses go. So what's the big deal? What's going on here? Well, we have to go back to the beginning and understand what's the point of circumcision. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, we read when circumcision was first introduced to Abraham. This is what God says to Abraham. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision was to be the distinguishing physical mark of the covenant that God had with Abraham. Say, why circumcision? I'm not sure. I suspect it has something to do with reproduction, because God promised that his seed, God would multiply his seed, and Abraham couldn't have children, and then he had the miracle child. So it probably is symbolic of that. But in any case, God said, this is the sign. And if you consider yourself to be a part of the covenant, you must make sure that this sign is on every one of your male sons. So if someone wasn't circumcised, it was evidence that they didn't care about the covenant. They weren't interested in the covenant, and they didn't think it was important. And God, and there's obviously a play on words here, God says, you're going to be cut off from the covenant if you do not take proper measures to ensure that you are serious about the covenant that I have with you. So what appears to be happening here is that Moses failed to circumcise his own son. And the question is why? And here again, we have to speculate because we don't know. Most likely it's because he married a Midianite woman who was not an Israelite. And so his in-laws were Midianites. And as best as we can tell, the Midianites did not normally circumcise infants. They actually had a circumcision for men before they got married, more of an adolescent thing. So it could be that Moses probably thought, you know, my in-laws, they don't want to do this circumcision thing, and he probably went along with it, and for some reason did not circumcise his son. And so when it comes time for Moses to go back to the children of Israel, his life is being threatened. And when Moses' life is threatened, it's his Midianite wife who takes the initiative, circumcises the boy, and then calls Moses a bridegroom of blood, which appears to be a negative connotation. You know, it's like almost like in a scorn. But some people see it in a positive way, and so it's really it's another one of those confusing things about the passage. But what's the point here? Why would God include this weird event in the Bible when half of it is so hard to understand, we're not sure what the details mean? Again, let's step back and take a look at the big picture and take a look at the context. What's God just said to Moses? I want you to go to back to Egypt, because I want to use you to rescue my son. But on his way back, we find Moses needs to be rescued before he even goes back to rescue God's children. Because Moses himself is living in disobedience to God. He is not following the very covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with Joseph that created these people as the people of God. He says, you are in covenant with me. And Moses is violating the covenant himself, and he needs to be rescued. And so God comes and rescues him. Now, we've already seen earlier that Moses was God's chosen prophet, but he wasn't a perfect man. In fact, he was very faulty, and he sinned himself. And God has to deal with it. It's like God is dealing with his sin before he deals with the people. There's an interesting thing to note here, and that is that Moses' life is in danger, but who is it that's threatening his life? You know, Moses is scared to go back, as best as we can tell, he's scared to go back to the Pharaoh because his life is going to be in danger, right? I mean, he knows that it's Pharaoh's the one who could kill him. But Moses should have realized he should have been afraid of somebody else instead of the Pharaoh. He should have been afraid of God. Because who's threatening to kill him? We almost don't want to say it, but God is. God is threatening to kill Moses. See, Jesus used this statement in Matthew 10:28. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When you think about your sin, what is the biggest threat to the fact that you are sinful? Is it that you could end up in hell? Is the biggest danger that we face having to face hell? It's not. Our biggest threat is God. And there's a sense in which when we talk about being saved, what are we being saved from? There's a sense in which we need to be saved from God. It almost sounds heretical to say that, doesn't it? It almost sounds like, ooh, that doesn't sound right, Mark, because God is love. But the issue that we have is not that hell exists. The issue and the problem we have is that God exists, that He is holy, that we have violated His holiness, that He is the just one. He is the one that demands perfection. He is the one that's going to demand justice. And He is the one who can throw us into hell. Our issue is with God. And unless you resolve the issue with God, your issue is not solved. If you think your issue is about being a better person and just working harder and trying harder and I'm going to do it and I'm going to be better so that I don't have to, you know, go to a bad place, you're missing the point. Your problem is with God. And unless that problem is solved, you're in trouble. So you need to be saved from God's wrath. You need to be saved because God is just, because He's holy. And Moses needs to understand that when God says, this is the sign of the covenant and you have to do it or you're going to be cut off, God comes along and He threatens to kill him. Now, God could have killed him if He wanted to, right? I mean, obviously He didn't. It wasn't like He was trying and He couldn't do it. God was threatening. He says, Moses, your life is in danger because you're rejecting my covenant. You're rejecting the sign of the covenant that I said you must keep. And Moses needs to be rescued. And when he is finally, his son is circumcised, he's released. So when you think about your sin, your problem is not like there's a third-party collection agency coming after you and God comes and makes things right. No, God is coming after you because you have violated His covenant and God is the only one who can make things right. And the amazing thing in this case is that God demonstrates His grace to Moses. He threatens to kill him, and when Moses realizes that God is threatening to kill him, he realizes something needs to happen, and Zipporah steps in and rescues him and releases him because of the circumcision. And he's the only one that can set the record straight. So even though the details here are a little confusing, there are two things that we can say for sure here that are happening. The first one is this. Disobedience separates us from God. That's very clear. Disobedience separates us from God. Moses had agreed to go to Pharaoh to rescue God's people, but he himself needs to be rescued by God first. And the reason he needs to be rescued is that his disobedience needs to be dealt with. And notice that even though it seems strange that God is threatening him, in his grace, he protects him and keeps him alive. And God comes to you in grace, and he should have struck you dead years ago. He should have struck me dead years ago, but he didn't. And the fact that you are alive today is an evidence of God's grace. And if you have never had your sin dealt with and God dealing with your sin, then you need to come to him today and say, God, deal with my sin. Do something about it. Take care of it. Because God's love for his people is demonstrated in his love for Moses. And he isn't going to let Moses remain in that state of disobedience. He's going to threaten him so that he is brought back into that relationship. Here's the second thing that's very clear from this passage. And that is that deliverance comes through the shedding of blood. The emphasis of the circumcision here is emphasized that blood has been shed. And the shedding of the blood of his son is a picture of the shedding of the blood that was going to happen. And not too many days after this, when Moses is going to have to go to the people and he's going to say to them, God's judgment is coming on Egypt. And the only way you are going to be spared is if blood is shed. So take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, put it on the doorposts of your house, because blood has to be shed for sin to be atoned for. And God is going to provide a way for the people to be released from their sin by the shedding of blood. And we all know, and they didn't understand it, but we know that first Passover where all those lambs were slain and where the blood was spilled was just a picture of that final Passover that we look to, where Jesus Christ himself died as the perfect lamb. His blood was shed so that your sin could be dealt with. And it isn't something that we have to keep coming back to in every sin. It's like, oh no, I got to deal with that one. Oh no, I know. No, God has provided a way for you to be cleansed, for a true circumcision to take place. And Moses has to tell the people that you need to be right with God, just like I needed to be right with God. And some of you at this point may be thinking, does that mean that all boys today need to be circumcised? And the answer is yes, but not physically. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And there's a very real sense in which the symbol of the sign of the covenant for us is not physical circumcision, but it shows up in the two commands that God has told us to do, to be baptized, that initial death and burial and resurrection with Christ, and then the ongoing relationship we have with Christ that we celebrate at the Lord's table. These are the signs of the covenant for us, that our lamb was sacrificed so that our sin could be forgiven. We now have new life because of what God has done for us. And even in the Old Testament, they understood that it wasn't the physical circumcision that really God was interested in. He was interested in the heart. And there are several passages in the Scripture where God says, I don't care that you're circumcised, your heart is not right. And God has always been more interested in what's going on in your heart than everyone else, what everyone else is seeing externally. So here's the bottom line. God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to rescue you just as he rescued his son. But you have to respond to him. You have to admit that you need to be rescued. You have to admit that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. In fact, you have to stop trying to rescue yourself, and you have to ask him to do the work that only he can do of dealing with the sin that you can't take care of. Because your issue is with God, and he's the only one that can solve it. This is why we celebrate this table. This is why we come every month and remember that we have a Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. We owe our lives to him, but we can't pay, right? There's nothing we can do. It's not like we can make up for anything he's done. We owe our lives, but God doesn't want us to feel like we owe him something because he has done it all for us. He doesn't demand payment. In fact, he rejects any payment. And if you think you can somehow pay for your sin, you can't. If you can somehow make up for the wrong that you've done, you can't. You can never do it. So we come to the table and we receive the bread to remember that his body was given for us, and his body gives us everything we need. We come, we take the cup, and we remember that his blood was shed to provide forgiveness of sin. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and the servers to come, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And maybe you're here today, and for you, you're not in a relationship with God. Your sin hasn't been dealt with. Let me encourage you to do that. Do something about your sin before you take part. Because really, if you're taking part of the Lord's table, you're saying, I am receiving Christ as my Savior. I believe that my sin can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And if you're not sure and this is all confusing to you, then just pass it by. Don't let yourself be a hypocrite. Do it if your heart is genuine, if you have a relationship with God. And Paul tells us, you know, because we're doing this together, we're doing this because we have a right relationship with others. And if you've got a problem with somebody else in the church that's not resolved, don't take it. Because Paul says, let's not be hypocrites. Let's not pretend that we are one in Christ when really we're not. So let's do this together. Understanding the significance of what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price so that we could have life. Let's eat it.